Well, since we were away from Ecclesiastes and we read what might be considered a rather perplexing passage this morning, I think I do need to take some time just to catch us up to see where we are in the midst of this book. This book was written by a man named Solomon. He's the king of Israel. I think it was written by him later in life, and it's kind of a diary that he is divulging and he is passing along, and he's telling us some things that he has learned about this life. This book opens the way it ends. It opens with a poem, the first 11 verses on human toil. And it ends with a poem, and that poem at the end is about growing old and dying. You say, what a great book, right? Well, he's just being real. This is reality. And so he opens and closes in the same vein with these two poems that serve as bookends. And then beginning at the end of chapter 1 and verse 12, Solomon takes us down these roadways. I had the sign up there for a long time about being on dead-end streets. And Solomon says, I was looking for satisfaction in life, I was looking for answers in life, and so he drove us down these dead-end streets to demonstrate that they truly are dead-end roads and don't ultimately satisfy. He looked at the road of philosophy and that sort of approach to life, and that doesn't ultimately satisfy, and pleasure and prudence or living life wisely and prosperity, and all of these roads he took us down and showed us that in the end, nothing really satisfies. This is not ultimately satisfying. So his conclusion at that, at the end of chapter 24, is these things don't satisfy, but that doesn't mean life isn't enjoyable. You can enjoy life as God intended. Don't make these things ultimate things, but rather enjoy them as gifts from the good hand of God. In other words, you must have the right view of life. You must make sure God enters the equation. You must view it from His perspective. And so chapter 3 opens up with this notion that, well, we are to enjoy life. However, not all of life is enjoyable. There are difficulties in life. And this is probably the most famous passage in the book where it talks about a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up. And you have these extremes, and Solomon is mentioning these things. And what he's saying is, yes, enjoy life, but we know that life is kind of a mixed bag. There are seasons that we enjoy, and there are seasons that come that are difficult, and they're out of our control. And it may not be as extreme as it's stated in all of these ways, but somewhere in between, we all live life in the margins here. And life isn't always easy. And his conclusion to that, we read in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 3, and in the end, what he says is what you need to do is accept that all of life, good and bad, is not outside of God's control. It's actually under God's control. These are sovereignly appointed seasons. And God doesn't waste even the bad seasons of life. We must keep the big picture in view. That God doesn't do all of His work simply for our stage of life, but sometimes the things that happen in this life are actually to change us and to help us and to improve us and maybe even make us fit for the life to come. So this is the way to view life and all of the seasons of life. And so when we come to the end of chapter 3 in our text this morning, beginning in verse 16 and running through the end of the passage, Solomon now is going to deal with the fact that there are two things that seem especially perplexing in life. And what he's going to wrestle with is how if God is in control of everything, why do these things happen? How do you explain that? There are certain problems that creep up, especially given God's sovereignty, that we have to deal with in regard to this life. We're reminded of this time and time again. I was reminded of that this week when I read a text from one of our members here in our congregation. And the member was faithfully trying to witness to their family, trying to share Christ with them and the truth about the gospel. And they were doing so and saying this is the reply that they were getting. And they mentioned that part of the reply in the conversation was this. Their family member was saying, well, there are a number of bad things that happen in this world. And if bad things happen in this world, how can you say that God is good? How can you say he's loving? Have you ever been asked that question? Have you ever thought of that question? That's the kind of thing that Solomon is dealing with in our text this morning. He's saying there are things that happen in this life that we scratch our head about, and how do we make sense of them in light of what the Bible teaches about God? Ultimately, these things that we'll look at this morning, they demonstrate the insufficiency of this life to ultimately satisfy. That there are puzzling questions this side of the sun, this side of heaven, that we can't answer. But that is what makes what lies beyond the sun all the more important. And so this morning I want to preach to you on this topic, perplexing problems under the sun. These perplexing problems, there are two of them, and how do we view them this side of eternity? So let's pray and ask God to help us with these matters. Lord, we ask that you would give us your mind and the few moments that we have here, that we would see clearly what it is here revealed in your word, and that you would increase our faith, you would grow our trust in you, our fear of you, and that as a result of what is spoken this morning, that indeed we would leave this place having been further grounded and rooted in your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the first perplexing problem that Solomon brings up for us? Look at verse 16. Moreover, I saw that under the sun in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. The problem that Solomon brings up with regard to God's sovereign control over appointed seasons is this: there is injustice in the world. We would say it this way: life isn't always fair. Do you remember that? You probably heard that as a kid. We learned this truth about the world in which we live very early on in life. I recall as a young boy in school having been accused by a teacher of something I didn't do. She pulled me aside one day out of the classroom and said that this had been taken place, and I just remember thinking, I have no idea what you're talking about. But she operated on the fact that it was true. And it was a very difficult lesson for me as a young child. How do I know? Because I remember it some 45 years later. Well, has your child ever come to you and said, this has happened, that's not fair? Have you ever witnessed that? Maybe it's a sports team that your child is a part of, and it appears that some other player who is not as skilled as your child gets more playing time because they have an in with the coach or a family relationship. And maybe that comes to your attention and your child mentions it and you have to have this little talk that, guess what, life isn't always fair. What are we doing? We're attempting to help our children to temper their expectations, because any wise parent knows this isn't the only time that there will be injustice, seemingly or not, seemingly or real injustice in your life. And so we try to temper expectations and teach them early on. And this is what Solomon is getting at about this life. However, Solomon's contention is not simply that life isn't fair on the ball court or in the classroom. Solomon's goes a little bit deeper because you'll note that he says that in the place where justice should have occurred, it's not there. The place where I would expect justice to happen, it's lacking. And that's kind of a whole nother element that disheartens people in this life. What his point is this: the perplexing problem of injustice in verse 16 is that injustice ultimately is unavoidable under the sun. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And where I expected to find righteousness, wickedness was there. Where would that be in our case today? What are the places of justice in our culture? Well, it would be rulers, as it was in Solomon's day, people who legislate and make laws and somehow enforce those laws. Is it not true in our day that people in those positions can be found to be unjust? Think of our court system. Think of the United Nations. These are supposed to be places of justice where it prevails. I remember as a kid watching a cartoon called The Super Friends. And it was Superman and, you know, all his strong buddies. And they would meet every day at the Hall of Justice. And it was the idea that they were the keepers of justice. And under their rule, justice was going to happen. Because that's in the human psyche, that there are certain places where there should be objective justice. But we all know when we all grow older and we realize that corruption happens in those places. And we realize that justice isn't always served in those places. And some of it is because of human ignorance. People making those judgments don't have all the facts. They cannot see behind the motives of people. They do their best with what is there, but a perfect judge has to be omniscient, and none of us are. But we also know that sometimes injustice is simply a product of intentional evil. Corruption. Bribery. People with political clout pulling their weight in order to get by with that which is wrong. Extortion. These kinds of things take place. Solomon's just observing. If this is all there is under the sun, if we're looking at things just from an earthly standpoint, injustice is unavoidable. You're going to come up against it. Perhaps you're interested in these stories about people who have been misaccused, people who have actually served time in jail, some of them for decades. And later on, perhaps through DNA or some sort of testing, it's revealed that they actually couldn't have possibly been the perpetrator of the crime. And you think of people who've wasted 10, 20, 30 years of their life for something they didn't do. How do you feel about that? That's unjust. And our hearts sink and we become frustrated at those kinds of things. Why does this happen? And what about the person that actually did it? They're off scot-free and who knows what they're doing. And so how should you respond? How do we deal with this perplexed problem of injustice? Well, look at verse 17. Solomon says, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Here's Solomon's answer to this perplexing problem. It's that injustice will not ultimately prevail. It may prevail for a time, but not ultimately so. And what Solomon does in verse 17, he began in verse 16, he says, under the sun, this is where injustice happens. But in verse 17, he kind of looks beyond the sun and he says, but God, he brings into this reality. But with God, there is ultimate justice. And that which is unjust will not prevail. Now I want to ask you this, how does Solomon know that? Has Solomon been in the courtroom of God to see that by observable fact? No. Does he know it simply by intuition? There's something there about justice in all of us, and we know what injustice looks like. But is Solomon, has he seen it with his own eyes, this courtroom of God? No. The only way that Solomon knows that injustice will not ultimately prevail is because that's what God has told him. God has revealed this to him. And that's going to be an important point later on in the sermon. But notice how this ties back to what has been said before. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, for there is a what? A time for every matter and for every work. And remember all those sayings about time in the first 8 verses? A time for this, a time for that, a time for this. And so Solomon ties this with what he has previously said. And he says, and guess what? There is a time for ultimate justice too. That time is coming. God sets times for human existence, and he sets times for his ultimate final assessments. And here, my friends, is God's answer to the problem of injustice. Are you ready for it? The answer to God's problem for injustice is this. Wait. You must wait. God doesn't settle all of his accounts, even in your lifetime. You must wait, because he will settle all accounts. This life is not when all final judgments will be rendered. In fact, the New Testament brings light to this. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we read these words. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes what? Judgment. There's the final assessment by which everyone will be judged and stand before the final judge. And who is that final judge? Paul mentions this in Acts 17 in a sermon. He says of God, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. That God the Father has appointed a man to be the judge of everybody. Continuing in the verse, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's the man that God has appointed as judge of all? Jesus Christ. And he demonstrated that by raising Jesus from the dead, that he conquered the ultimate problem of sin. And by his life now at the hand of God, he will be the ultimate judge of all people when they face death. Solomon's answer is that you and I must rely on God to bring justice ultimately. Our trust is knowing it will come in God's timing and in God's way. And part of our ultimate satisfaction in God with regard to injustice in our world is this. We are trusting him, waiting on him to make everything that is wrong right. Well, you say, I understand that, Matt. I understand that's what Solomon's saying, but it still doesn't help me with injustice. It still hurts. I still feel like I've not been hurt. I still feel like I've been wronged. It seems like such a waste. Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Because Peter addresses this very thing in the New Testament when he's writing and he's speaking to slaves. This was in a context when slavery existed in the first century. And he's writing to people who are under the authority of a master. And he's telling them how to behave with regard to that authority. And he says, you have some masters that are harsh. And in their harshness, they are unjust. Now, the first thing he tells them is if you're doing wrong and you're treated harshly, he says, well, that's just justice, right? You're getting what you deserve. But he says, but maybe you're trying to do right and you're trying to honor this master and do what is right, and yet you're treated unjustly. How do you respond then, and what's the use? So look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and notice with me the middle of verse 20. Well, beginning of verse 20, he says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? He's saying, if you do wrong and you're suffering for it, that's on you. But look at the middle of the verse. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Well, how's that gracious? Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so you might follow in his steps. Well, what kind of example did he set? Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now stop right there. Here's what he's saying. Here's an example for you to follow when you are treated unjustly. Let me ask you, did Jesus Christ get justice? No. I mean, ultimately from heaven's bar, yes, I understand. Our sins were on him and God punished those sins. But just from a merely human perspective, this is the only perfect man that ever walked the earth. He never did anything wrong. And yet he was falsely accused and maligned on trumped up charges, taken to a cross and crucified. Unjust, perhaps the greatest injustice that has ever been perpetrated on earth. And yet he says, Peter says, look to Christ as your example. When he's on the cross and they're reviling him, he doesn't respond in like fashion. When they're threatening him, he's not taking justice into his own hands to demand that they stop. He didn't even call those 12 legions of angels that he could have. You say, well, why not? Or how could he endure that? Again, look at verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Who's that? It's God the Father. And what it's saying is Jesus on the cross suffered the injustice of other people. And he didn't take justice into his own hands to try to give out retribution. But he said, I'm entrusting that to my Father. I'm waiting for God's ultimate justice. I will trust him to bring justice in his time and his way. This is a confidence in God that he will settle all things. I don't need to take them into my own hands. Again, you say, well, how can that be good? Well, keep reading. Look at verse 24. What was God doing by this? Verse 24, he, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, those unjust wounds, you have been what? Healed. Let me ask you, did God do something amazing through the injustice that was Christ was served? Did God, in a sense, take that injustice and turn it on its head to bring about the ultimate good for you and me? Can God take injustice that you are dealing with now and actually work something good through it? Did he not do that with Joseph and his brothers in Genesis? So this is our approach to this perplexing problem of injustice of life. It's unavoidable. It's going to happen under the sun. Not all of the debts have yet been settled. And yet I wait for God in his timing to handle all of those things. I don't take it into my own hands. And ultimately, I know that God can even use those things to further his purposes in me and even in those around me. And I trust in that and I take confidence in that. And this is Solomon's approach to this perplexing problem. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Because there's another perplexing problem that Solomon deals with. There's this problem of injustice. And maybe in your life you'll suffer a little injustice, certainly nothing like Jesus, maybe something not quite egregious, and there's not too much injustice. But this next problem, all of us have to deal with. And the next problem is this. It's death. Death occurs. It happens. And what does death look like under the sun? What conclusions would we draw about death? Were there no God? Were there no reality beyond the sun? How would we look at this thing that happens to all of us? And this is his point. Look at verse 18, Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon said, I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all return. And verse 21, and who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth. You say, what is he saying? That doesn't even sound biblical. Well, let me address this first of all. I just need to mention this. And this perplexing problem of death is that some people might come to your door and knock on your door, and they're dressed very nice and appear to be very caring for you. And they might open a Bible with you and turn you to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and tell you, see, the Bible does not teach an afterlife. And they'll read for you verse 21 and they'll say, who knows whether anything different happens to you than your dog. You both die and that's it. And so what is the answer to that? Is Solomon disagreeing with what the rest of the Bible teaches? Well, I want you to note that if that's the conclusion we draw, then Solomon is disagreeing with himself. Because look at chapter 12. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And look at verse 7. At the end of this poem that concludes his book, he says in verse 7, 12, 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to who? God who gave it. And what's he saying? Yeah, the spirit does go up to God. In fact, that's the case for ultimate judgment. The end of the verse, the end of the book, actually, chapter 12, verse 13, it says, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that presupposes that there is an afterlife. There is judgment after death. So if Solomon in chapter 3 is saying there is no afterlife, either he's schizophrenic, but either way he's dishonest and we shouldn't listen to him at all. And what he's actually saying in chapter 3 is this. He's saying that when you look at life under the sun and you don't consider afterlife, death looks the same to us, the same kind of death happens to us that happens to the animals in the field. And he's making a comparison and he's saying, if this is your perspective, this is what you must conclude. In fact, he gives hint of that. Look again at verse 18. He says, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is what? Testing. God is testing people. And that test is going to be, according to verse 19, when they consider death. And so this word for testing in verse 18 actually could be translated, God is purging people. By helping them to consider death in this life under the sun, God is purging something out of them. He is driving them to a certain kind of conclusion. It's like this is one of those goads he talks about in the end of the book. And he says, when we think long and hard about this, it is keeping us from coming to a wrong conclusion about ourselves. And basically what Solomon is saying is that God is trying to remove pride in the human heart, and he uses consideration about death to do that. And I think that Solomon is probably taking us down this road because it's pride in my human heart that makes me enact in unjust ways. When I consider myself better than other people. And what he's saying is, death levels the playing field. So think about death. How does he do this? Again, follow along with me. Look at verse 19. He said in verse 18, God is purging so that you will see that you're but a beast. You're but like the animals. How does he do this? Verse 19, what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They're all the same breath. Man has no advantage over the beast. All is vanity. Here's what he's saying. You know this, by simple observation, human beings die just like animals do. Okay, this morning, we're on our way to church. And we come over a hill and we make around a curve. And there on the road is roadkill. It's a possum, so you don't have to feel that bad about it. Okay? And I'm thinking about that possum. I know what I'm preaching this morning, and I'm thinking, you know, when I ultimately expire, it's not going to be a lot unlike that possum. Not that I'm going to get hit by a car, but the breath goes out. There it was still in the road. I know some of you would want to rescue it. I understand that. That's not a bad thing. But by observation, when you die, it looks very much like your beloved dog. And that's what's ahead for all of us. Last night, I'm watching a little bit of NCAA basketball. And I'm watching these amazing athletes run up and down the court and jump and fall down. And if I fell down like that, I'd be in the hospital for a week. And they pop right back up and they keep running and And they're amazing athletes and in the prime of life. But they will grow old and they will die, not unlike birds in your backyard. And it doesn't matter all the careful eating and exercise that you put into preserving your life and quality of life. There's nothing particularly impressive about your physical characteristics. We all die like the beasts. And as I said, this is Solomon's goad. He brings it up because he's been thinking about it, and he wants you to think about it. And he's saying, you know what? Human death is ignoble under the sun. If this is your only perspective, under the sun, human death is ignoble. What I mean by ignoble is without dignity. You would think human beings aren't animals. There's something greater. And so when they die, there should be something different. It should look different than all the other animal life. And Solomon's just reminding us, if you take God out of the picture, it all looks the same. And what are you to conclude? Well, you're to conclude that you really are like the beasts. And it should remove pride in you. A pride that may move you to an act in justice on your fellow man. Now, let me ask you, has God not used that very thing about our relationship to the beasts to humble some of the greatest people that have ever walked the earth? Think with me. One of the greatest kings of his day, Daniel chapter 4, was a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Great king. Powerful. Justice was in his court and at his hands. And certainly he enacted injustice on occasion. And when it came time for God to humble that man and make him realize that there really is nothing special about him with regard to God's other people, what did God do? In Daniel chapter 5, we're told that God made him like a beast. That he lost his mind, as it were, and he went out in the pasture and he ate grass like an ox, and he lived outside, and his fingernails grew like claws, and it was like he became a beast himself. And in the end of that, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Now I recognize that there is an ultimate judge, the God of heaven, and I'm not it." And Solomon is just making this point that if you don't view God and have God in the picture, you tend to look at yourself in ways you shouldn't. And it might lead to unjust treatment of other people. And so Solomon snaps us back to reality and says, let's think about it. Death mocks our skewed perspective that we somehow are in control of our life. Death mocks us. And it says, really, you're no different from the animals if you think about it, if you leave God out of the picture. And so this is what Solomon, I think, is doing here, is he's trying to say, okay, if you leave God out of the picture, here's what you're left with. You're no different than a beast. Well, what about the afterlife? Because he does talk about that. Look at verse 21. He says, as the animal dies, so die people, if you just observe that. And now look at verse 21. He says, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? He says, here's the thing that would really separate man and beast, is that after death, the beast just ceases to exist, but the man or the human being, somehow their spirit goes on living in an afterlife. He said, that would be a difference. But notice he asks it in a form of a question, and he says, who knows? Now, what is the nature of this question? Is he saying, I'm an agnostic, you can't really know, so let me just bring up the question, but no one's ever really going to be able to answer it? Well, the term know, look at verse 21, this verb, who knows, it's translated earlier in the passage. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. Solomon says, I what? I perceived. And it occurs again in verse 14 of chapter 3 where he says, I what? Perceived. And I think that is the same sense given here in verse 21 of chapter 3 where he's saying this, who perceives this? In other words, who objectively sees this happen? He's saying, we all die like the beasts, it's all the same, but can we see with our eyes and objectively discern whether or not the spirit of the human being goes up and the beasts stay in the earth? He's saying, we can't really perceive that. That's not a part of our own perception. By simple observation of death, the way it occurs, it appears that both animals and man have the same end ultimately. And if all you have under the sun is this conclusion that I see what happens in death, that's your conclusion. Man is no different than an animal. If I leave the thought of an afterlife out of the picture, the thought of God and anything above the sun, this is my conclusion. I'm no different than my dog, my cat, the pig. By the way, do people draw that conclusion today? People who are secularist, who leave God out of the picture. All we have is what you see. We're simply a material world. What is their conclusion about us as human beings and about animals in general? This week I heard of a new chaplaincy program that's taking place. It's called Animal Chaplaincy. I kid you not. A lady named Sarah Bowen, who is an animal chaplain, she speaks of animal chaplaincy and she says, this animal chaplaincy is beyond animal blessings and pet funerals. She says, I'm not just talking about, you know, doing funerals for pets, which she does, or pronouncing blessing upon animals. He says, what we are talking about are deep, systemic, and existential questions about our relationship with other species. Notice how she puts that. She says, what we're talking about is our kind of spiritual connection with other species because we're all a part of the same thing. And she's saying, because of that, we have animal chaplains that not only help deal with the animals, but help deal with their owners. And how to resolve conflict, I don't know, right? But this is a view, life under the sun, there's no God, we die just like the animals, that's the only thing there is, and so this is how we live. And what Solomon is doing is he's bringing up that point. And he's saying, okay, is that how you want to live? Then there you have it. And so the perplexing problem of death is this. Human death is ignoble under the sun, and life after death is unobservable under the sun. And so what does he conclude? All right? Are you with me still? Sometimes I feel we need to stand up and stretch. Two conclusions, verse 22. Look at how he begins, verse 22. So I saw. And what by the term so, he's saying, here's what I'm concluding about this. The problem of injustice and the problem of death. Here's what I'm concluding. Verse 22. I saw there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Have you heard that before? What Solomon is saying, he's repeating a previous conclusion, and what he's saying is this. Here's what you should do in this life. Fear God, so you can enjoy his gifts to you in this life as intended by him. He's already made that conclusion previously in chapter 2. He's saying this doesn't change anything. You should acknowledge that there is life beyond the sun, that God does exist, that's the ultimate reality, and by doing so, you can enjoy God's good gifts in this life. Ultimately, what he's saying, don't miss God's intended joy with his good gifts in this life by grieving over these perplexing problems. Don't miss out that there is joy in this life, and God intends it to be so. Don't let injustice and death rob you of that. This is God's intended purpose. And then he says this. Look at how this ends. Middle of verse 22. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? The him there is the person that has worked and done his lot in this life, so we could say human beings. Who can bring to human beings to see what will be after them? You say, well, that's a strange way to end with that question. Don't answer this out loud, but I want you to answer this in your head. Who can bring you to understand what will happen after you die? Do you have the answer? Is the answer you? Okay, how are you going to know what happens after you die? Is that an answer that's entirely capable of being answered within your own frame of thinking and mind and rationale? No. Who reveals to us what happens after we die? God does. That's not rationalization or reason, that's revelation from God. And what he's saying in this is, fear God, for only he reveals what happens after death. That's why he ends with this goad. You can't come to this conclusion, but God can. He's above the sun. He knows what happens after we die. And so you need something else to perceive the rest of the story of this life. I can't make sense of injustice and death. And when I leave God out of the picture, it's all confusing and it all looks the same. So he says, who can give you the answer? God can give you the answer. So fear God. Fear him to the point that you trust him and what he has revealed about what is yet to come. And when you do that, you can actually live joyfully in this life, and you can answer the problem of injustice and say, I'm willing to wait for it because God says he'll settle it in the next. To handle these perplexing problems, you and I must fear God and trust and listen to what he says. We must depend on his revelation to us. I was reminded of that this week. I read a story about Zariah Terbik. Zariah is a 28-year-old woman living in the Netherlands. I saw a video of her. She appeared perfectly physically healthy. But Zariah is scheduled to die in May. You say scheduled to die? Yes, according to the Netherlands, she has been approved for sanctioned suicide. Zariah says she struggles with clinical depression. Her psychiatrist has told her it will never get any better. And so she has decided her quality of life is not worth continuing, and her government has said, it's okay for you to die. In fact, we'll give our blessing upon that, and you can commit suicide. And so she said, I'm scheduled to die in May. My heart broke for this woman. But with the inevitable prospect of death before her, here's what she said. I'm a little afraid of dying, because it is the ultimate unknown. We don't really know what's next. Or, she says, is there simply nothing? And she concludes, that's the scary part. And what Solomon would say to Zariah is this. You're right. If you look at life simply under the sun and you leave God out of the picture, you don't know. Can't figure that out in yourself. And what you need is you need to come to fear your Creator. You need to fear God. Trust what He has said about what is to come. Because it's actually in that prospect of life beyond death where judgment takes place that it makes sense of what happens in the here and now. And you don't need to fear that if you are in Christ. If you believe Christ has taken all judgment for you, you don't need to be afraid. And so, my friends, let me just ask you, seated here before me this morning, are you ready for this? It's appointed for man once to die. After that comes judgment. Here's what your Creator tells you about this world. You're going to die. But there's life after that in which you will stand before Him. Are you ready for that? How would you be ready for that? The only way to be ready for that is not to proclaim your own rightness or righteousness, that somehow I've earned my passage into your presence. The The only way to be ready for that is admit that you're not righteous. Admit that though you try hard even to do justice and live justly in this earth, that you're not always just. But that you understand that Jesus Christ took your sin. He took your injustice. He took all the unrighteous things that you have done and took it to himself. And he paid the full price for that. And by believing that and embracing that this is something God has done for you, that you can be forgiven. And when you stand before God and your life is ended and you stand at the bar of his judgment and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" That you would say, "You really shouldn't. I'm unrighteous. But Jesus Christ paid for my unrighteousness. And I embrace him as my only hope of coming into your presence." And your Creator will say, "Welcome. That's exactly what I did for you." Will that be you? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? What do you believe about life to come? God has told you what you need to know. It's up to you to embrace it and receive it by faith. Let's pray together.